Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. I know I'm back to my puberty days, I think, over here. I'm not sure what's going on. But maybe that means I'm growing, right? I don't know. All right. Well, now this study is just incredible, and it is relevant. And Paul wrote it to a real church in Corinth. We always need to remind ourselves of that. Located in modern-day Greece, this was a real church. Sometimes I think we look at these and we remove ourselves so far from reality, the reality of them, that we think of them as distant churches that perhaps or perhaps not. Did this really happen? But let me just assure you, this was a real church like ours, working through real struggles like ours. Now, most people know the theme of this chapter, even unbelievers. If you tell them, an unbeliever, have you ever read the Bible? And they say yes, or have you ever heard of the Bible? Yes. And if you say, have you ever heard of the love chapter? Or have you ever heard of 1 Corinthians 13? There's a chance that they're going to tell you yes. Of the chapters, of the places in the Bible. This one is perhaps known, and maybe they couldn't even tell you 1 Corinthians 13, but when you begin to tell them, love is patient, love is kind, I've heard that before, right? Now back in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul told us it is the more excellent way, the better way. More excellent than what? Than serving in the church, he says, with the most ecstatic, phenomenal, incredible gifts, spiritual gifts, and even if they were given to you by the Holy Spirit himself, this is more excellent. In other words, the Spirit himself would conclude that too. He would say, oh yes, those gifts I have given you, but they're not really useful unless you do it in love. I'm not just impressed that you have them and that you even use them. Use them in love. That's what the Holy Spirit would say. He would want you to use the gift that he gave you this way, the better way, the more excellent way. In other words, you had a bunch of people in this church, working, busy, doing things, ministering, serving people, but not in this better way. And that's Paul's message, and that's what our church, GBC, needs to learn. Now, love is the supreme way in the church. In fact, you maybe have noticed that as you read through your Bible, that in every book that you read, it seems to have some type of emphasis that way. In fact, let me just say this. Love is distinctively Christian. I challenge you to go and take a look at other writings and compare it to Christianity and what the Bible teaches. And ask yourself, who talks more about love than we do? It is distinctively Christian. It is what drives any message that a writer has to say. Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. In other words, do these things, but make sure you do these things in love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your work of faith and labor of love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you. Now listen to this, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. When you become a Christian, you immediately enter into the school of love. It is in you. That's your new nature as a Christian. And when you don't love, something inside of you knows it now. And you're bothered by that. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. In other words, make it the highest thing, Peter said. And then Paul's sweeping statement in Romans 13, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, he said. Everything. All of it. Isn't that amazing that you can summarize the entire Old Testament with the one word, love? That's what he says. And what Paul tells this church in Corinth is, chapter 12, verse 28 through 30, you can line up the greatest teachers, the greatest apostles, the greatest miracle workers, the greatest servants and speakers in tongues. But if they don't do what they do out of an agape love, then it means zip. Not helpful, right? And so Paul was saying, even though, like I said in chapter 1, even though you have all the gifts here in this church, you're missing something vital, he says. There is something you're missing that's crucial. There is something that for some reason has become secondary to you, has become optional to you. And it is the most important thing. None of those gifts are fueled, he says to them, by biblical love. Now, everyone wants to love. Everyone wants love. Love is desired. In marriage, it is desired in parenting. Kids want to be loved by their parents. It is desired in all kinds of relationships. I mean, in the last 10 years, I have even heard many football teams talking about the importance of loving each other. True. I hear it all the time. Hey, I love you, man. I love you, man. You'll see these great big 300-pounder guys giving each other hugs and saying, I love you, man. Why? Where did that come from? Why is that all of a sudden important on a football field? Of all, you know, have to beat each other's brains out and they come back and give each other hugs. I love you, man. Didn't mean it. Not so personal, right? Those coaches know, those players know that that's the true glue, that that's the key component for everything. So why don't they get there then? Why is this always constantly such an issue? Why is it so hard to find? You're certainly going to have a hard time finding it on a football field. But you're going to also have a hard time finding it right here in the church. You shouldn't, right? This is Paul's message. His message is, this is not right. We have to address this, he says. It is because agape love, the truest love, God's kind of love, is only found in him and from him by those that are abiding in him, right? And so the first thing you have to be is a Christian, born again. You're not even in the flow of love until that happens. See? In fact, can I just say this? If you're an unbeliever, you benefit from believers around you that love. Because without them, you would be clueless about love. So you should thank the believers that are around you and say thank you for being that. And of course, they're praying for you that you'll be that too. In verses 4 through 7, actually, as you get to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 is the greatest statement of what love is. It's incredible. It's poetic. It's beautiful. And as you go through it, I'm going to show you here in a moment, it's not meant to give to you and I a definition of love. In fact, did you know that the Bible doesn't spend time defining love? This isn't a definition. You say, but it says all throughout verses 4 through 7, love is. That sounds like definition to me. With that, let's put verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 before us. And let's read it. And let me tell you a few things before we get going to kind of serve and set the table. So look at it. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. So let's go back to what I just said. First, this is a description of love, not a definition of love. God never defines love. The closest you get is 1 John 4, when it just simply says, God is love. He defines it himself. But you can't define God, see? Hey, define God. You can't do that. So there is no definition for love. It can only be described. It can only be, hey, let me give you the boundaries of it, the picture of it that way, and then you can just say, well, there it is. There it is, you see. There is no definition for love. It can only be described. You say, how do you know that? I'll give you some thoughts. Because, and this is a point we get from the language that this is written. It's written in Greek, right? Because when you look at the language, what you have here are no adjectives. In fact, the Greek makes it explicitly clear there are 15 verbs here. As though he was trying to tell us over and over, love is an action, love is an action, love is an action. 15 times I'm going to tell you, love is an action. Just letting you know, love is an action. 15 verbs. That tell us that love isn't a feeling. It isn't a state. It isn't a condition. It's not an attitude. You ever do that? Maybe you talk to your spouse, maybe your kids. Maybe you're the one that does this, you know. Well, you know, this is what I meant. So, okay, but you understand that's not love, okay? Just because you meant to do something a certain way, right? Now that's how the Bible always presents love to us, as an action, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. How do we know that he loved? He gave. Action. John 13, Jesus, having loved his men to the end. How do we know that he loved his men to the end? He stooped down and washed their feet. Action. One more thing we need to know before studying this. In every single verb here, it answers something that the church isn't doing. That the church was not doing. Each one addresses something lacking in this church, specifically here in Corinth. And what's amazing to me is that we could cover 15 kinds of actions about love. Think about that. 15. And so we're calling these, you could call them lots of different things, the perfections of love, the properties of love, or like what I'm calling them, the traits of true love. The traits of true love. Now, you remember that this is in a section on the spiritual gifts, so we can't divorce ourselves from the context. We always have to remember what the context is so we can have a sense of what exactly he's saying. And why do you have spiritual gifts? God gives you spiritual gifts so that you'll serve one another, so that you'll be out, you know, helping and each other and the Lord and as best way as we can, and the way that kind of how he's designed us spiritually. Some people can teach, and some people more are mercy driven, others are helps that way. We've talked about this when we went over spiritual gifts. And so there are four keys to unlock the significance that love plays when it comes to spiritual gifts in the church so that we serve each other the right way. We've gone over the first one here. The first one is the transcendence of love, verses 1 through 3. Love transcends everything. And what he was saying is that without it, you're a zero. It is the thing that must transcend everything. If you don't have love, then it's a big who cares. Secondly, he teaches us about the traits of true love, verses 47. Then third, the tenacity of love, verses 8 through 12. And what he means by that is that love persists. It is a persistent thing. It just goes on. It will outlast everything. It persists forever. And then finally, fourth, the triumph of love, I'm calling verse 13. And by that we mean in the end, the thing to say is that love is preeminent. It is supreme. It is the greatest. And we'll get to all of that. So what does that mean for GBC? I ask you, do we find ourselves serving, but not out of love? You can tell because when you do it, you get bothered when nobody recognizes it. Do we find ourselves busy and moving and active, but not doing it from biblical love? Have we defined love in terms of feeling or attitude and not actions so that you are offended by others easily? Or you feel justified for not doing anything because you're waiting for the feeling of love to come? See, we need this portion of scripture. You say, well, what is love? All right, let's start by looking at point number two, the traits of true love, there in your notes, verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. Verses 1 through 3, you already said, you don't have love, you're a bunch of noise, right? I mean, that's, you know, I don't want to be a bunch of noise. He says, you're a clanging cymbal, you're a zero. You could have some amazing gifts. I mean, incredible Bible teacher. Maybe you're a miracle worker, a tongues speaker. I mean, maybe you sacrificially serve at such a level that you really neglect your body. You know, maybe you're neglecting sleep, or you're just out there really putting it out there, right? Physically, you're just kind of expending yourself. What's wrong with you? Oh, man, I'm serving the Lord. You know, just all tired and everything. Oh, okay. He says you could be to the point where death is on the line. You could be burned to death. But if you don't have any love, you're nothing. That's what he says. Your gift doesn't matter. And that reminds me of when Mother Teresa died. It reminds me of when Mother Teresa died because the question came out, well, is Mother Teresa a Christian? So why would you ask that question? Curious, as I ask people, do you think Mother Teresa was a Christian? So, here's why it's a relevant question, because you have, on the one hand, a person who was Catholic, and Catholic theology does not lead anybody to salvation, to faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. Okay. But on the other hand, she did lots of things. She served a lot. What do we do with all that? What do we do with all the actions over here? I'm not ready to tell you, only the Lord knows if she was a Christian or not, but I can tell you this, her theology didn't lead her to become a Christian. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us you can have unbelievable works to the point of dying. And it doesn't mean that you did that out of love. You say, why say all of that? Because that's what serving looks like, right? But we have to follow that up with the question, but was it love? And I don't believe he's saying that to get us to go around pointing fingers at people going, oh, but I don't know, I just questioned it. Was it really love? It's not that. It's not meant to get us to be suspicious about one another constantly all the time. But it's meant for us to do some introspection to consider, what is love? Now, as we look at love from verses 4 to 7, we need to remind ourselves this doesn't say that love is a philosophy. It doesn't say that love is a concept. It says that love is an action. It has behavior. I like what John MacArthur compared it to. He compared it to a color spectrum. That's helpful for me. 15 different colors in this spectrum to describe love. And he also made the point that up till now, most of what Paul had to say about this church has been rough. Hasn't it? It's a correction letter. Lots of rough ground, not a lot of growth. You know, this is good for parenting. Parents, you spent a lot of your parenting correcting stuff. Your kids don't come out fully baked, right? I mean, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. I think this is really important because if you don't ever get to the... I mean, we're really good at do this and don't do that. But have you helped them understand what love is? Because that's what Paul's doing right here. It's not just do this and don't do that and correct this and that. There's lots of rough ground here. There's not a lot of growth. There's, as you look at this church at Corinth, there's disunity and fleshly living and favoritism, and immorality, and all kinds of immaturity and pride and arrogance. And so what verses 4 through 7 is like would be like seeing flowers pushed through the dirt. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is. The church at Corinth is filled with dirt. And again, I say to you parents who feel maybe sometimes like, oh, there's just so much work to do. Yeah, there might be dirt, but if you want to see flowers pushed through, you need 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says we need to see the flowering blossom of love push through. We need to get to the beauty of God. We need to get to His color. Love is what it looks like when God colors the church. 15 of those colors here. Now let me say one last thing as we get to this here. In verses 1 through 3, that's what it looks like when love is absent. In verses 4 through 7 is what it looks like when love is present. Love isn't static. It moves, it pushes, it flows. It isn't inner feeling or emotion. It shows. It demonstrates stuff. And we're going to look at 3 of them only this morning. Only one verse, and there's a reason. Actually, because they fit together in a certain theme. This is love that has to do with people. This part of Paul talking about love is love having to do with the relationship that you have with people. Love interacting with people. And as we said, Paul is correcting their flesh here as it relates to love. And I believe he does it in a purposeful order. The biggest issue first, and then he descends from that biggest issue as he goes down. So each one is sort of a little check station. Here is love, and there you are. How are you doing? Right? Check yourself out. Another thing to say is that if these are colors, then Paul is making a painting. What's the painting of? If Paul wanted to paint love, what would be the best painting? God, right? Himself. And so, because no man can see God, who does he paint? Jesus. So what you're going to see is all 15 of these colors are really the splash and the beauty of Christ himself. And we'll show you that. So let's look at the first one. Point number one, love is patient. Verse 4a. See it there? Love is patient. Okay? Now it means the word patient here is the word macrothumeo, or macrothumia is the noun. But the verb here, it means to have long suffering. It's similar to another Greek word, hypomone, which sometimes is translated patient as well. But I like doing that where you put two words that are similar to show you the differences. Because with hypomone, it's a Greek word that means to come under and to stay, remain under something. So for example, James 1 uses hypomone. Endure the trial. Stay under the trial. Let the trials of life, the circumstances and those things that are happening to you and around you, hang in there. Don't try to find the road that says, detour or get out of here quickly. Run away, Stay there. That's hupomone. Hupomone has to do with enduring the pain of a circumstance in a situation. And life can be difficult. Things could come at us. In fact, that's the reason why we talk about providence, because we talk about God being in control of all things, and sometimes when we feel like those things are an avalanche on us and drowning us out, as we can sometimes erroneously think, oh, God's hand is against me. No, it's that he's trying to shape you into something beautiful and marvelous for his glory. Now, I say all of that to tell you that's not our word. All right? Not our word. See, why do you say that? Because macrothumeo has to do not with circumstances, but with people. It always has to deal with people. It means suffering long with people. Not things, people. Well, that makes sense. Talking to a church. Church interacting with people. You got these spiritual gifts. We're not to just use them outside of people. We're to use these gifts in the context of people. And so he says, as you're relating with people, be patient. Love is patient. Patience with people. Not patience. He's not talking about patience with things. Not talking about that. Now, the Bible does talk about that. And there are places like James 1 and Romans 5. Kistemaker, in his commentary, says it this way, quote, it means forbearing in respect to actual offenses and injuries one receives from others. It signifies one is slow in avenging and slow in becoming angry, end quote. Now, why do you think that Paul mentions this one first? I have a feeling he would have put this first on most of our lists, right? So, all right, I'm going to deal with your lack of love here. And the first thing I want to deal with is your patience. Oh man, still working on that. Yeah. Well, one of the reasons why he mentions he does this in first here is to the Greeks, getting even or taking revenge was sort of a virtue of strength for them. I mean, you know, you showed, and by the way, you're going to see here, we're not that far from the Greeks. You showed that you were a strong man with this kind of virtue. You know, you were not going to let yourself be walked all over. I remember as a kid, all kinds of dads training up their kids this way. Don't let them push you down. If someone pushes you, what do? Push them back. Don't let them walk all over you. You tell your kid, why? What you're really saying is, I'm not going to be there to protect you, so I need to help you learn how to protect yourself. You push them back so they don't mess with you. Make sure they understand that you can't be walked all over. And that was the Greek mentality. Tough guy. Hey, it speaks to a guy who is filled with testosterone and so forth. Yeah. But here Paul says that's not love though. That's the only thing is that you're not teaching your kid about love. And if you have a hard time getting past that in your mind, that tells me you need to learn about love. We don't get love yet. Macrothumia is the opposite of short-tempered. It is long-tempered. You see, love isn't being a hero. You know, we sometimes love those movies and stories where the guy's been completely taken advantage of and he just puts on the suit and the armor and now he's going to go out and exact revenge. I get it. It appeals. That's not love. Love is getting harassed and absorbing it. Love has a long fuse. You can be hurt, but you don't take revenge. Now, what were the believers here at Corinth like? Do you remember them? Remember what we've learned already? 1 Corinthians 6? Taking each other to court, right? Hey, you wronged me. Now you're going to get yours in court. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. This kind of patience is the mark of a Christian, beloved. Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, 6, it describes a Christian and how he loves. See, it's in the context of love there. So how can we picture what patience is like? What would be the best way to do this? Well, let's start at the highest place that we can go. And let's see if we can understand patience as we think about who God is. Romans 2:4 says God has this kind of patience. How so? It says there he is waiting for you to repent. For sinners to repent for salvation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that's just how, you know, what God did for him. I mean, he waited patiently for him to repent. And that's huge. I think sometimes you think, you know, you see a person, you know they need to repent, you see their life, and you go, why won't you just do this? But you realize, wait a minute. God's patient. Think about you. Think about my own life. Oh man, how many years did I just think that I was up here and had to be humbled and brought down? And to think, oh man, people were trying to tell me that back when I was 13 and 14 years old, hammering some message into me that I was too thick-headed to really hear or receive. That's huge, beloved. Here we are in our sins and our stubbornness. We hear the message. We know it is true. We argue against it. We keep sinning. We hear what God calls something, a sin, and we say, no, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake. It's just a problem. It's an addiction. I mean, everyone has them. I mean, we speak out against God. We ignore Him. We doubt Him. We shake our fists at Him. I mean, we deserve to be killed for every single one of those offenses against God. And here He is, just patient with us. That's 2 Peter 3:9, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You realize that in verse 2 of that same chapter, 2 Peter 3, He says that those same people are mocking Him. They mock Him. You know what His response is? Oh, you're going to get yours. No. Patience. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You say, but what about election? It doesn't say anything about election there. That has nothing to do with God being patient for all to repent. Do you understand that? Your job is to repent. His is to be patient. You need another example of patience? How about Jesus? On the cross, all are attacking Him with words. Everyone around Him is hurling abuses, it says, at Him. The Romans are attacking Him with nails. Nails and spear. The guards spit on Him. They humiliate Him, disrobing Him. The criminals on both sides of Him at first also rail against Him. And what is Jesus' response to this? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's patience. And you know, that patience led that other thief on the cross to repent, right? What's all that tell us about love? That it can be wronged. It can be punched at and hurt and pushed around. And in this case of Jesus, it can be sinless. And it never wants revenge. You've never been sinless. It takes the hurts and pains, but doesn't wish for the revenge. It doesn't go that direction. And I tell you, beloved, I can't tell you how many times I've heard smart unbelievers, scientists, philosophers, researchers, archaeologists, and they mock God. Where is He? They say, 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? And you know, beloved, He is patient. I mean, so many of them think just because they have mocked Him and they have a sunny day the next day and they make money and they keep good health and they stay married and they keep their friends and they have, good working cars, that it must mean that there is no God. Hey, it's all going to work out. It's going to be fine. It's sunny. And if it's not sunny today, it'll be sunny tomorrow. It's all good. And the reason why they think that is because they mock and He does nothing. And they think to themselves, see the impotence of God. And I say to you, see the patience of God. Oh, they haven't factored that God is patient. That's what they haven't factored. Long suffering. Isn't that a good, that's a good word. It's a word because hyphens, right? Long suffering, right? See? I think about that so much when I think about how many times Israel worshiped idols and went after what the nations were doing. I mean, just read Judges. Over and over and over again. Read the minor prophets. Have you noticed that most of their messages sound the same? That's God's patience. He waited so many years to bring judgment. How about in the days of Noah? All kinds of waiting. Noah preached the same message for 120 years. Imagine that, right? What are you preaching on today, Noah? I think you can guess. That's God waiting for 120 years for their repentance that never came. I mean, who's going to charge God of not being loving? What does he need to do? So love is patient. It waits. It doesn't take revenge. Again, it has to do with our relationships with people. The Corinthians were not doing this with one another. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? This part of love is what Jesus described in Matthew 18 when he said, forgive them. Remember this? 70 times 7. In other words, just put it on repeat. Just keep it coming. Endure the pain in the relationship. So it's not retaliating, and that's the first one. Then let's move to the second one, and it really fits with this one. Now what I want you to do as we're moving on to the second one here is to picture your enemies, okay? Picture them. Oh, I don't really have enemies. Well, you don't know enough people, right? I mean, you'll get them. Open your mouth, start talking about the Lord, you'll get them real quickly. Patience says, I'll take what they are hitting me with. Okay, that's patience. Patience just looks like a big old punching bag. That's what it looks like. Watch this. Kindness says, after taking it, I'll turn around and give them something good. So point number two, love is kind. Now we're still at verse 4 here, and talking about love and its relationship to others. This is the other side of patience. Instead of revenge, you give them good. What kind of good? Listen, whatever they need. Whatever they need. That's what you give them, whatever they need. This is a fascinating word. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And again, this is a verb. This is an action. The Greek word, christuetai, it means useful. Is what the word. In fact, actually, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. It means useful, helpful. Friendly, to be of use. Lenski, and the great Lutheran commentator, wrote this. He prefers to show us how the inner heart of love looks when it is placed among sinful men and weak and needy brethren. End quote. He goes on to say, the kindness of Christians in the second century so surprised their pagan counterparts that according to Tertullian, they called Christians Christiani, which is our word here, made up of mildness or kindness rather than Christiani. In other words, you know, you guys aren't like Christ at all. You're just a bunch of weak people. Because you just take all the abuses that people have and you don't come out fighting like the rest of us who are tough. And so the idea of this word is to be useful. Love is useful to another person who has an obvious need. That's what love is. Being useful to another who has an obvious need. Let me just say it this way, especially if that person is an enemy. Love gives itself away to help another in need. Now you remember in Corinth, that wasn't happening. I mean, all you have to do is go back to chapter 11, verses 18 through 22. And remember what we saw there? They were eating up all the food for the love feast before the poor people got there. I mean, that's cruel. says later on that they were, or earlier than that, that they were imposing liberty on people that were struggling with their conscience. Hey, you need to have our liberty. We don't really, we care about our freedoms. We don't care about, you know, your struggle. That's not really nice. It's not really helpful. That's not love that helps needy people. That's selfishness. Now, what does the Lord's kindness look like? So we're going to compare it to the Lord again. All right, here we go. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is kind in all his deeds. Romans 2, 4, right? The kindness of God that leads to what? Repentance. That leads you to repentance. Titus 3, 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear, you say, why say that? Because in verse 3, he says, when the kindness appeared, because verse 3 says in Titus 3, that as unbelievers, we were hateful, hating one another. And that includes God too. We hated him. So here we are in a stream of hate against others, and God steps in and saves us with kindness. Kindness appears, he says. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How do we taste it? Well, we sinned, he loved. Think about it. If you're a believer, that rocks your world every time you sin, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but for me, when I was just sharing a little bit with my wife this morning, for me, I reflect on my own sin, and then I think, it's unbelievable that he still loves me. How does he still love me? I've given him so many reasons to not love me. How about you? We turned away. He came after us and saved us out of our sin and selfishness and self-righteousness. That's how the Lord helped us. That's how he was useful to us. Was Jesus kind? Matthew 11:30. Here's your answer. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say that doesn't say that he was kind. The word easy here is a word related to the word that is translated kindness in 1 Corinthians 13:4. What he's saying is, for my yoke is kind. Jesus offers a yoke that is kind, that is helpful, that will address the exact need that you have. See? Jesus says, you come and follow me and I'll just be constantly kind to you. And he is, isn't he? Again, every time we come to him and say, Lord, I don't know why I wasn't wise in that thing. Or I said this and I shouldn't have said it. And he says, well, let me help you. Say now the right thing. Do now the right thing. You're not going to ask me to do, 30 Hail Marys and 40 Our Fathers and all that kind of stuff to make up for it? No. You're not going to ask me to go, offer up 7 cows and, go do, 13 good deeds to somebody to make up for it? No. Christ paid for that already. It's done. Let me help you now get back on the right road. He's kind. Jesus says, you come and follow me and I'll just be constantly kind. Boy, I tell you, beloved, this is just what parents and families need today. With all that's going on to destroy families, what they need are husbands that act in a kind way to their wives. Fathers that are kind to their children. Where there's no revenge and there's no retaliation and there's no get back. There's no thought of, you did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. Just constant help, useful to your wife, useful to your kids. Our family should never feel like when they go to you that it's a bother. That it is an inconvenience. Now let me give you a massive illustration of kindness, this word kindness. You go, for example, to Mark's Gospel. You can if you want to, but I'm going to go really fast here. Chapter 4, you have this immense long day. Mark chapter 4. Teaching, healing, constant crowds, wanting stuff. And here's Jesus later in the evening. He says, let's go to the other side. Verse 35. And that was, by the way, after he says, let's go to the other side of the sea of the Galilee. This was after explaining everything privately to his disciples, and we're still on the same day. So large group, small group, healing, and then you have the storm while on this lake, getting to the other side. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's not the easiest to sleep in the middle of a storm. They're not resting. They're not sleeping. Nobody is. Jesus makes the storm go away. That's amazing. They get to the other side, and immediately they're confronted by a demon-possessed man. He's throwing his body around, acting crazy and so forth. Jesus heals him. Chapter 5, verse 21, another large crowd pressing in on him. It said, he heals a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years. And in chapter 5, verse 31, the crowd is pressing in on Jesus. We're still going. This is day 2, but it's kind of gone back to back here. He sends, from there, by the way, he goes into a house, he heals a girl that died, goes from there to his hometown. They don't believe. He sends his men out to heal and teach. And then we get this in chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles come back, they report to Jesus, and he said to them, tell me if this makes sense. Chapter 6, verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest. Rest a while. And then we have this in parentheses. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. He's making a time point here. He's telling you and me, Jesus and his men are so busy, they're so pressed in, everything is inconvenient. Nothing is convenient. They are taking all of their time and their physical energy and just squeezing it out. You say, doesn't Jesus care? Yes, he said rest. I want you to come over here and rest, but watch this. And I tell you what, I'm appealing to you. You ever feel that way, moms? Right? Dads, you come home after such a long day and, you know, the people are pressing around you. It's like the same thing, right? I mean, verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Oh, finally, right? Here comes the rest. Watch this, verse 33. The people saw them going. And many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all cities, and they got there ahead of them. And you remember Jesus was taking them away to get rest. That was his plan at first. Verse 34, Jesus sees a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. What? What happened to the rest? I think he was trying to give them a lesson. Do you? When it was, verse 35, listen to this. When it was already quite late. We just keep going, don't we? I mean, his disciples came to him and said, it is desolate and quite late. Send them away. We want to eat. Right? I mean, they're like, hey, listen, we're just going to come right out with it. We're hungry. We're tired. Let's just be all done with this here. It's like they were saying, hey, we remember you said rest. And of course, Jesus doesn't do that. This is when he fed them fish and bread for the 5,000. They're on the heels of all of that. He fed them. We tend to think, oh, he just woke up. You know, what are we going to do today? Hey, lots of people out there. Let's go feed them, you know. That's not what happened. Why are we saying all of that? Listen, because that is what kindness looks like. And as long as they were with Christ, they had that. My yoke is easy. You be close to me and you have kindness. You are useful. Be useful is what he's saying. This is what love looks like. It is kind. It gets beat up by long days that stretch into many days where you are spent and you want to retaliate at who knows what. But instead, love responds by being useful. You say that sounds impossible. That's why you need Christ. His power working through you. Love is kind, see. John MacArthur gives this illustration of what it means that love is kind when he says this, quote, two men on a trail, a precipice, and a sheer rock on the right, and the trail is a foot wide, and they meet head on. How are they going to pass each other? They have this conflict, right? They try like this, it doesn't work, they scratch their heads. One doesn't say anything. He just lies down flat and the other walks over him. That's kindness. That's being useful. Hey, just walk over me. Beloved, love lies down flat so others can walk over you to get what they need. Can I just ask you, are you loving people? There you go. That's our picture. I mean, let's give you one last one here as we bring this to a close here. Number three, love is not jealous. And this is also there in verse 4. Some versions say without envy. Two kinds of jealousy. One that covets what another has. You know, you wish you had it. You can call that positive jealousy. That's superficial. It's passive. It's internal. It looks at yourself and says, man, I'd like to be in that position that person is in. I'd like to have what that person has, right? And then there's the other kind. And we can call this negative jealousy. Watch this now. This is where you despise the other person having what you have or could have. And you wish ill on them. I'm in line for a promotion, but there's another trying to get the same one, so you wish something happens that he doesn't get it. Something bad. Maybe he can be sick or something like that, or, you know, just for a couple days. Car get a flat tire on the way, whatever. This is the kind of jealousy. It isn't just wishing you had something. It is wishing another person didn't have the thing that you want. And that's downright mean, isn't it? Love doesn't do that. Now, I think we can all relate with this. I mean, and I believe the context probably has to do with wishing you had that person's spiritual gift, or worse, that he would fail with his gift. That he wouldn't be noticed, maybe, but we relate with this. I mean, we can have a hard time rejoicing with those who rejoice, right? You know, when the thing you wanted, the job promotion, the car, the house, whatever it is, are you able to rejoice when the other guy gets it? I've been involved in sports all my life, and one of the hardest things for me to do was to be excited for the guy who got more playing time than me. Right? And maybe he's a friend. Hey, I made first string. Yay. You know, you're like third going, I don't even know what first is. I'd like to make second, you know. I should be happy for him. And after all, I know what it feels like. I mean, he was wanting the same thing I wanted. And he got it. I mean, it can be so hard being second string and thinking maybe something can happen there where the guy isn't able to play and that I can play. I don't know. I'm not asking for a broken leg or anything. Just measles or something. I don't know. I mean, something. But you know, it's sad thing is our minds go there, don't they? It's supposed to be a team sport. But you see a guy score a touchdown and you want it to be you. The team is winning. Are you happy about that? No, because I wanted the touchdown. Oh, so not a team thing, but more about a you thing. That's where we are. And as we bring it back, that's what actually was going on. I mean, the idea of this word, by the way, means to, the jealousy means to boil. To simmer with anger, to see that another success. It could be that you're bothered by another person's beauty. It could be that you're struggling with another person's charisma or humor or wit or relational ability to talk to people or problem-solving ability that you just don't really have and you wish you had it. Or you wish theirs would fall flat like a flat tire, right? But this is just what this church was struggling with. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul said, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And we told you that the right way to look at that is, this is what you're doing. You are earnestly, you're coveting other people's gifts. In chapter 3, verse 3, he said, you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. And in chapter 4, verse 6, he had to tell them not to exceed scripture and be arrogant. So that you won't become arrogant. So the natural response by them was arrogance and jealousy. And what love is the ability to be happy at the success of another. It rejoices when a person has, when a person experiences what they do not or cannot. It makes the statement, it doesn't make the statement, well, at least you can have that, I can't. It doesn't go there. You know, God hasn't given me that. When a person says, well, you know, I'm glad for you, God hasn't given me that. What they're really saying is, I'm not happy about the circumstances the Lord has put me in. That's not love. It is all of a sudden become about you. And if you want a great example of love, look no further than Paul himself. Remember when he was in jail in Philippians 1? We don't have time to literally look at the text, but in the text he says, there are others preaching Christ out of, some are doing it right and some are doing it out of envy. He said, and here I am in jail. You know what he says? They're preaching Christ. And though it might be for a wrong motive, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. No jealousy there. If you think about it, jealousy has been the scheme of Satan from the beginning. If he could just get man living in jealousy with another, then he could take down God's plan to use man in a useful way with each other, right? Now you remember the tactic that he had with Eve in the garden, okay? Here it was. Has God said? He knows you will be like him when you eat. In other words, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's what he's holding back from you, Eve. That you eat this fruit and you're going to be like God. And so the fact that he's told you not to eat it must mean that he doesn't want you to be like him. What is Satan trying to do when he says that? He's trying to get Eve jealous of something that God has that she couldn't have. Remember Cain and Abel? What was the issue with Cain? He was jealous that God had accepted Abel's offering and rejected his. And that jealousy, of course, led to him killing his brother. Genesis 4 just keeps going. Lamech was jealous of Cain, so he killed and committed adultery more than Cain, it says. Israel's history is jealousy, and that's constantly. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, so they threw him in a pit, left for dead. You have all kinds of examples. Haman and Mordecai, right? And then in the New Testament, Luke 15, you have the story of the prodigal son and his jealous brother. Jealous of the forgiveness that the father gave and then threw a party for him. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? This is just what James warned against in chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and say, lie against the truth. You know what's right, but you struggle to do it. Why? Because jealousy controls you, right? And then he goes on to say this, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly. It is natural, demonic. And here comes the clincher, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. In other words, you can tie all sins back to jealousy when it comes to relating with one another. Now, if you want another picture of jealousy and the opposite of jealousy, you have the story of David. Remember David? He killed Goliath. And if you read about it there in 1 Samuel 17, he didn't just kill Goliath. By killing Goliath, of course, that was the enemy of the Philistine enemy to the Israelites. And so you defeated the Philistines, the Israelites did. And the people roared and said, David is awesome. Saul's okay, right? That's how it came out basically as far as the numbers. And Saul that made him mad. I mean, David was now an enemy to him, and he hires David, the harpist, and, you know, here's David. He just believes the best, doesn't he? Right? Hey, Saul, everything's good, right? And then he's seething. It'll be good if you just stay there long enough for me to throw a spear at you, right? I mean, that's where Saul was. But here's the fuller part of the picture. So Saul, here he is, just seething in jealousy. Saul had a son, Jonathan, who would be the rightful replacement to Saul as king, right? The people love David. And the Lord has anointed David to be king. I should be jealous of that guy. Right? No, Jonathan's a believer. 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. He loved him, talking about David, as he loved his own life, his own soul. You can read about it there, about the relationship they had. He became best friends with David. How do you overcome jealousy? Well, you love. It's not jealous. Beloved, our love will get tested by the successes and popularity of others. It will get tested by the beauty of others, by the intellect of others, by the promotion of others, by the victory of others, by the relationships of others. And true love will not be jealous. What will it be? Happy for others. Truly, from the heart, rejoicing with those who rejoice, right? Well, we're just getting started here to understand love. And I hope you're getting the picture. Let's pray. Lord, we see these three aspects and they really challenge our relationships with each other. But we know that in Christ, we have everything that we need that has to do with life and godliness, as Peter says. And I pray you would help us to cling to you as we seek to overcome those things that keep us from love, the jealousy, the desire for revenge, or the impatience. And we pray, Lord, grow us up to become more like Christ in all of this. And if there are any, Lord, if they don't know you, may they be touched by your love here this morning and out of faith and repentance, turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.